How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody freezing, man? Hey, so check this out. Praise the Lord. We got a pretty big crowd here. So if you have any seats anywhere on your row, if you don't mind scooching, and it's, you know what? It's cold anyway, so that it would warm up. So if you could do that, that would be awesome. And also for anybody in the room that needs seats, we got like a bunch of chairs, a whole row right here in the spit zone. So come on down. Luke chapter 15 is where we're at, in case you're new with us. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through Luke's Gospel for well over a year now. For those of you who don't know, we preach the books of the Bible. Here's what God's called us to do. And so we find ourselves in Luke. And we're really excited that you are here. If today's your first morning, we would love for you to go by the welcome desk out front to the left with the big blue E on it. We'd love to put a gift in your hands and also sign you up for a bunch of classes and show up at your house tomorrow at dinner time. I'm playing. We're not going to do that. We would love to put a gift in your hand, though, and just let you know how thrilled we are that you'd visit with us. It's very important to us to connect with new visitors. It is a big deal. I don't know if any of you have ever like visited a new church for the first time. Like if you take yourself back to that moment, you know what a big deal that is. Like, it's kind of scary, intimidating. So if you did that today, we love you. Hopefully you've been warmly welcomed. And if not, please come say hey, and we'll warmly welcome you, I promise. Luke 15 is where we're at. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. You know, we've been talking about for the past couple weeks how Luke chapter 15 is not just an incredible chapter of the Bible. It really is perhaps the most famous chapter in the entire, not only New Testament, but maybe one of the more famous chapters in the Bible because of the stories that are familiar, even to people who don't know Jesus, don't do the church thing, don't know a lot about the Bible. A lot of people still sort of know some things about the stories in Luke chapter 15. And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 11 in a moment. And as we get a running start there, I just kind of set things up. I just want to illustrate things and where the Lord's going to go here in this chapter by saying, And I've told this story before, and I don't really have a lot of time to go into it, so I won't go into the details of it. But for those of you who don't know, so I grew up without a dad, right? And so my dad left when I was very young, around 5 years old, and which was obviously a total bummer, right? Some of you know what that's like, and nobody ever wants to go, hey man, I would love for my dad to abandon me and to grow up without a father. Nobody ever wants that, and so that stunk, but here's the cool part. Like, God, in his kindness and in his goodness, even though I didn't grow up with a father, like, the Lord allowed me to be a father, which I'm incredibly grateful for, right? I love being a dad, just everything about it. I love it, just the entire experience of being a dad. And specifically, one of the things I love so much about being a father is that I get to do these things that dads are always supposed to do. I get to participate in these things that dads are supposed to be a part of. So, for instance, this past Tuesday morning, early Tuesday morning, how many of y'all remember, it was absolutely freezing outside, right? Freezing, because global warming. And I mean, we don't know, we're guessing. It's God's world. But it was freezing outside, and so my daughter, my oldest daughter, said to me, she said, Dad, would you please warm my car up? Because before I go to school, would you warm my car up? It's cold out. And I'm like, absolutely, darling, I'd love to, totally. And so I, you know, run outside, totally freezing, right? The door's frozen, right? Finally get it open, and I hop inside, I crank up the car. 3 minutes later, it's a toasty 84 degrees. It's delightful. And so I'm just hanging out in the car, and it's warmed up. And at some point, the girls, my two daughters, come running out of the house as fast as they can to get to the car because it's so cold. And they're shivering, and their, you know, lips are blue, and just like totally, teeth are chattering, and they're trying to get to the car. And so as soon as they got up to the door, I put her in reverse. Because this is what dads do, amen? It's like in the dad handbook. It's what you're supposed to do, man. You're just like, everybody, dad does this, right? So I hit it in reverse, my daughters look at me, and they're like, Dad, don't be so immature. I'm like, okay, joke's over. Come on, joke's over. I come running up, right? And I put it in reverse again. I did it again and again and again, and I was laughing, and they were getting frostbite, and it was hilarious. Right? Have fun for the whole family. because this is what dads are supposed to do. Every dad knows you're supposed to annoy your children to the glory of God. Amen? It's your calling in life. It's just one of the things the Lord's called you to do. Recently, my youngest daughter and I were at the mall, and we're just sort of, you know, we're hanging out, shopping, doing whatever. And at some point, we're standing in line, a really long line, waiting to buy an overpriced cinnamon roll. And as we're standing there, this huge group of like 16, 17-year-old kids comes walking by, like a massive herd of them, right, through the mall. And they're, as they're walking by us, I'm just listening, right? I'm listening to the, because I used to be a student pastor, and I find it intriguing. And so at some point, as they're passing by, this 16-year-old guy, he says, like I hear him say to his friend as they're passing by, he goes, "Man, what do you think about my drip? My drip is insane." And I looked at my 13-year-old and I said, "Translate that. What did that human just say? What does drip mean?" She goes, "Dad, you're so old." She said, "Drip means this fashion sense. It means fashion. It means he's dressed well. He feels like he's dressed good. He's dressed well today." And so I made note of that and I tucked it away. Two days later, I'm picking my daughter up, picking my youngest daughter up from swim or from track practice at the school. It's track practice. And I pull up after track practice is over, and Madeline's outside with about five of her friends standing out front in front of the school. And I roll up in front of her and I roll down the passenger window and I looked at her. I said, "Sup, girl, check out my drip." Believe it or not, this embarrassed her. It's shocking, right? But this is what dads are supposed to do, though. We are supposed to embarrass our children to the glory of God, right? This is what dads do. Now, I say all that to say this. Here's the point. Being a dad can be incredibly fun, right? Being a dad can be delightful. It can be really fun most days. But how many of you dads in here, how many of you fathers in here know, how many of y'all would agree that that sometimes being a father can also be incredibly difficult, right? Like it's not fun all the time. Sometimes it's excruciatingly hard. Matter of fact, let me ask it this way. How many of you parents in here, like moms or dads, how many of you parents would just admit that, man, sometimes it's just really hard to be a parent, right? Sometimes there's pain involved. And so here's the thing I want you to see. This is actually exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 15, because in this passage we're going to be in this morning, family. So Jesus is about to tell us a really famous story that, again, a lot of people who aren't Christians, don't do the church thing, know very little about the Bible. Even a lot of non-Christians know something about this story that Jesus is going to be telling us today. And in this story, he tells us a story specifically about a father who knows very well that sometimes being a father means having your heart broken. And this dad in this story totally gets that. And so to provide some context, for those of you who maybe you haven't been here for a few weeks, or maybe this is your first time here at Emmaus Church, we're glad to have you. Here's what you need to understand about what's happening in Luke chapter 15. It's really important, right? So in Luke chapter 15, we're at this moment in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus has been traveling and preaching. He's sort of out on the speaking circuit. He's been doing tons of ministry, awesome miracles. He's been gathering a huge crowd around him, and a ton of the people that have been gathering around Jesus are, we're told by Luke, the tax collectors and the sinners. These are the ragtag, roughneck, island of misfit toys people that the church, the religious people, tends to look down on. And so what's happening is in Luke 15, the ministry of Jesus is getting really controversial. And specifically, there's a lot of church folk, a lot of religious folk that are very uncomfortable with the ministry of Jesus because they don't understand why in the world Jesus keeps hanging out with these people who have such rough lives, man. They're incredibly messy. They're sinful. They have broken complicated marriages, their scandalous reputations and parole officers, and it's just sort of the people who are just, they have a rougher story. It's a rougher kind of crowd, and they don't understand why in the world Jesus keeps hanging out with them, because just like a lot of religious people today, religious people in Jesus's day tended to believe that birds of a feather tend to flock together, right? And so the common belief was, well, you're defined and you're known by the company you keep. So if you're hanging out a bunch with a bunch of really scandalous sinners, well, hey, that must mean that you yourself are a scandalous sinner. And so they don't understand why Jesus keeps hanging out with these people, and they're assuming that Jesus himself is a sinner, because again, birds of a feather always flock together, and you're known and defined by the company you keep. And the Pharisees are, they're frustrated. They're frustrated every time they see Jesus hanging out with sinners or tax collectors. They're frustrated because they can't understand. They can't understand if this guy is really a holy guy, if he's really a holy teacher, if he's really a holy man, then obviously he should want to hang out in their club. Why doesn't Jesus want to hang out in our club? They don't understand why Jesus, being a holy man, doesn't hang out exclusively with them, because they listen to DC Talk and they have a bumper sticker of their synagogue's logo on the back of their camel. And so they're the good guys and they're the God squad. And they, of course, Jesus should want to hang out with them. They just don't get it. They're frustrated by the fact that Jesus keeps spending time with all these people that they themselves rejected. But here's the point that they're missing, okay? I want you to get this. The thing that these Pharisees and the thing that these religious leaders are refusing to see is that Jesus is actually God. Jesus is God with skin on. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. So what this means is this, family, what this means is that every single moment Jesus spends intentionally drawing near to sinners with really complicated lives and really messed up, scandalous stories, every single time Jesus spends time drawing near to people like that, what he's trying to show the Pharisees and all of us is the heart of God. He's trying to show us what God is actually like. Because the really good news of the gospel is the fact that, guess what? All of us are broken. All of us have fallen short. All of us are desperately needy for a savior. And the good news is that the God that we've rebelled against has been so gracious to intentionally draw near on a mission to save sinners like us. And so Jesus is trying to open up the eyes of these religious guys to show them what God's really like, because obviously they're very confused. And so in Luke chapter 15, as these guys are putting Jesus on blast and throwing shade at him for hanging out with people with broken lives, Jesus begins to tell them parables. A parable is a small story meant to communicate a massive truth about God. He starts off by telling them, hey, you know what God's like? God is like, he's like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. He's got 100 sheep. At the end of the day, he finds out one's lost. And immediately he cares about that one sheep. It's just one sheep, but he cares about that one sheep, values that one sheep, treasures that one sheep, to the extent that he goes on a mission to rescue that lost wandering sheep that's run away. And then he goes on to say, you know what else God's like? He's a lot like a woman who's looking for a coin, and she's lost a coin, she's lost money. And she's looking for this money because this money's valuable, this money means something to her, and this money matters to her. So God's a lot like that, right? And now Jesus will tell them a third and final story, again, meant to communicate what God the Father is actually really like. What is God's heart really like? And so we see it in Luke chapter 15 and starting in verse 11. Watch what he says, family. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. That's the way this third story begins. There was a man who had two sons, right? So, immediately right out of the gate, what we're seeing is that Jesus is now beginning to tell us a story about a father. It's a story about a father. This is the foundational thing to understand. Jesus says, hey, once upon a time, there was a dad. There was a dad. Picture your dad. And here's the thing I totally understand and get. Every single one of us in this room have a different dad experience. Every single one of us in this room, when we hear the word dad, We have a different feeling. Because everybody in this room, your dad experience, your dad's story is incredibly unique, right? And so, for example, some of y'all in here had an awesome dad. It's amazing. And he wasn't a perfect dad, because no dad is perfect, but he was great. And your dad experience was awesome. Like, you should write a book. Like, your dad experience could be a Hallmark movie, right? Because your dad loved you, and he disciplined you when you needed it, and he held down a job and worked real hard to provide for you, and he taught you how to ride a bike, and he told you really terrible dad jokes, and every now and then he bought you chocolate and told you not to tell mom, and he was an awesome dad. He was just a great dad. He was a fantastic dad, and you're like, dude, I had an awesome dad, right? That's some of y'all's experience. And again, he wasn't a perfect dad. He had his faults, because every dad does. No dad is perfect, but your dad was a great dad. And that's some of your dad's story. But for others of us, not so much. Others of us have a painful dad story, and we have what a lot of us call daddy wounds, right? Maybe your dad died when you were very young, or maybe you had an absent father who abandoned you, or maybe you had an abusive father, or maybe you had an alcoholic father, or maybe your father was incarcerated, or maybe your father was emotionally aloof, like he was there in presence in the room, but he really wasn't emotionally connected to you at all and didn't really know a whole lot about what was happening in your life. Or maybe your dad seemed to love his job way more than he loved you. The point is simply this, family. Every single one of us in this room, we got a different unique dad experience. We got different dad story. We think of different things when we think of our dad, right? But all of that being said, here's what's really important for all of us to understand, family. The dad in this story that Jesus is about to tell us, this dad is an awesome dad. This dad's a great dad. He's a fantastic dad. And we're going to see this as Jesus continues to unpack the story. We're going to see how awesome this dad is. I mean, he should be teaching parenting classes to all of us. That's what we're going to find out. Because of how incredible this dad is, we're going to read about this dad and find out he's a dad who loves his kids, man, with all of his heart. He's a dad who's patient, and he's kind, and he's forgiving. He's a dad who provides for his children and is unbelievably generous to his kids. He's a dad who's not afraid to show affection to the children who he loves. We're going to find out he's a dad who's wise and is actually forward-thinking. He's thinking about how to store up an inheritance for his kids. I mean, this dad is amazing. He's an absolute all-star dad. And listen, for those of you who may not know, I'll just tell you up front, spoiler alert, this amazing, kind, generous, patient, loving father in this story represents God. You're going to see this. That's the thing. That the dad represents God. And you got to get that. That's foundational. In order to grapple with this in the way we're supposed to, you've got to get out of the gate that this dad represents God. Because here's the thing about parables. So parables are interesting because what Jesus tells them, and what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to sort of put ourselves in the story, and we're supposed to ask ourselves, okay, where am I in this story? Who am I in this story? So for example, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and we're supposed to be like, ooh, am I the rocky soil, or am I the pathway, or am I the thorny soil? Which one am I, right? We're supposed to find ourselves in the story. And so that's what we're supposed to do with parables. But I want to make something real clear right out of the gate as we get in this parable, family. None of us in here is the dad. None of us in here is this dad. God is the dad. We're gonna find that out here in this story. The dad represents God. And just so you know, beloved, this brings us to our very first point for today, which is this. If you're taking copious notes, jot this down. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron. Number one, get this. Our God is a really good father. And we gotta spend, this is the foundation of the parable. This is the foundation of the story Jesus is about to tell. Our God is a really good father. So here's what's so fascinating. When you read the Old Testament, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, one of the things that you discover is that God is only referred to as a father in the Old Testament a total of 15 different times. Which, if you know how long the Old Testament is not a whole lot of times at all. And it's always in regard to being the father of the nation of Israel, never in regard to being the father of an individual person, ever, right? But all of that changes radically once Jesus shows up. It's fascinating. If you go through and you count every single moment, what you find out is when Jesus shows up, guess what? Jesus refers to God as Father 165 different times. Compare that to 15 in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about all the New Testament references to God as Father. I'm talking about only the ones that Jesus refers to God as Father. It is clearly Jesus' favorite title for God by far. Matter of fact, I don't know if you remember this, but we talked about this already in the Gospel of Luke, right? There's this moment, man, where remember the disciples come running up to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus, we want to know how to pray. Jesus, teach us to pray. And remember what Jesus says, y'all? Remember? Jesus is like, okay, I got you. Okay, when you pray, here's how you should pray. You should address God this way. He says, say our what? Father. That's how you ought to pray. In other words, here's the point, beloved. It is absolutely clear in the scriptures that God wants you and I to relate to him, not just as our creator, but also as our perfect father. God wants you to relate to him as father. God wants me to relate to him as father. In fact, some of y'all may be learning this for the first time, but it's absolutely true. For every dad in here, or every one day you will be a dad in here, one of the primary responsibilities of any earthly dad is to live your life in such a way that your children might be able to look at you and see something and learn something about what their real father in heaven is actually like. They're supposed to look at your life and my life, our kids, and learn some. Like, it's supposed to be really easy for them to believe in God, to trust God, and to know what God's character is like because of the fact that they had a relationship with their dad who taught something to them about God's nature. Meaning this, family, a father, an earthly father, is meant to love his kids and to encourage his kids and to discipline his kids and to spend time with his kids and to laugh with his kids and to provide for his kids and to teach his kids and to lead his kids in such a way that it helps them to understand what their real father in heaven is like. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why I think there are so many atheists in our culture today, because there's so few dads. I'm just saying, man. As a dude who grew up without a dad, I'm just telling you, I really believe one of the reasons there's so many atheists, you know, self-proclaimed atheist in our culture right now, is because there's so few dads. And I feel like a lot of them never had a dad to teach them and show them what their real heavenly father is all about and who he is, right? That's the problem. And so what happens tragically is you got a lot of people today and they're angry and they're in picket lines and they're carrying signs and they're like, God does not exist. God does not exist. God does not exist. And I'm like, no, your dad didn't. Your dad didn't exist. God's not the problem. Your dad's the problem. You never had a dad to point you to your true father. You never had a dad to teach you about the character of your true father. You never had a dad to talk to you about your true father. And so as a result, you think there is no true father. But the problem is your dad wasn't there. Your dad didn't do it. I really believe this, man. Or you'll have people go and God doesn't care how I live. God doesn't care what I say or do. God doesn't care who I sleep with. And I'm thinking, no, your dad didn't. Your dad didn't. Your dad didn't care who you hung out with. Your dad didn't care who you slept with on Friday night. Your dad didn't care what you were doing during the week. Your dad had no interest in that. The problem's not God. The problem's your dad. And your dad didn't show you the heart of the father. Dads are Listen, in spite of what the culture says today, dads are a huge deal. There's no way for you to read the Bible and think otherwise. Beloved, here's what you need to know. In spite of what your earthly dad may be like or may have been like, our God is a really, really good father. He's the perfect father. And so, here's what's going to happen. Listen, in the same way that our God is a good father, the dad that we're about to read about here in this story in Luke chapter 15 is a really good father. He's a really good father. But how many of y'all would agree that sometimes we do really hurtful things to really good dads? Welcome to Earth, fallen world, man, sometimes, no matter how good the dad is, sometimes we do really crummy things to good fathers. And that's exactly what we're about to see in this story. So look at verse 11 again. Let's jump back in. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. All right, so here's the thing. Context is everything. Context is a really big deal. You have to understand a little bit about first century Israel and why this matters so much, okay? So here's what you got to know, family. In first century Israel, for a guy to walk up to his dad, who's still alive, and to look him in the face and say, I want the inheritance, that inheritance I'm supposed to get when you die, I want that inheritance. That was one of the most offensive, dishonoring, shaming things any person could possibly say to their father, because essentially by going to your dad who hadn't died and demanding the inheritance that you were supposed to get when he died, what you were basically saying is, hey dad, why don't you just go ahead and die already? I wish you were dead. Hey dad, this whole you being alive thing is really inconvenient to me. Why don't you take a long walk off a cliff or go swimming in the Jordan River with some cement shoes on or something, because I want to get paid. I want to get what belongs to me. I want to get what's eventually going to be mine. Which was a horrible say to your father. And so here's the thing. I think one time, at least every time I've ever heard this passage preached in my lifetime, I feel like we've always just sort of read verse 12, and then we breeze on to the rest of the story, and we never take a moment to consider this. Can you imagine how devastating it must have been for this dad to hear this? Imagine the pain and the heartbreak for a father to have a son look at him and say, essentially, I wish you were dead. I don't want a relationship. I'm done. Wish you were dead. What kind of son is this? Who's just cutting off fellowship with his dad and breaking relationship with his dad? What kind of son is this? And by the way, I feel like right now is an important moment to say this, because here's the deal. We're in church, and there's a reason why the word grumbling is only used for religious folks in church in the New Testament, man. It's because, like, in church, we tend to get self-righteous and we tend to become really judgmental. And there's something about being in church for a long time. We feel like we got it figured out, which is incredibly dangerous. And so what happens is this. One of the dangers can be in a church environment is, like, there will be a child who's wayward, right? Somebody's kid begins to rebel. Somebody's kid, like, who's in church, and somebody's been in church for a long time, but then one of their kids sort of overnight turns in the Antichrist and starts burning stuff down and going on this, you know, I mean, just leaving destruction in their wake, partying, you know, gets face tattoos, all the stuff, and just, like, living their life, doing whatever. And so what happened, listen, we got to be careful, because what can happen to religious folk is we start to get really judgmental and we start to make assumptions like this. We think to ourselves, well, they just must not have raised him right. They must not have raised him right. There must have been something going on in that home where they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing with that child. Because, you know, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way they should go. And when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Family, listen, beware of getting judgmental. First of all, you got to know this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it is not an ironclad promise. It's a general maxim. It's saying, hey, in the world, generally speaking, here's how things work. You teach them the Bible, you point them to Jesus, you train them up, you take them to church, you disciple them. Typically, they grow up to love Jesus. But it's not an ironclad promise. Listen, read the Bible. Even God had wayward children who ran and did dumb stuff. Remember Jonah? Sometimes parents love their kids to Jesus, have their kids in church, pray for their kids, do everything possible to train up their children. But here's the thing. We still live in a world where the devil and the flesh and temptation is real. And sometimes kids just decide to run. So the best thing we could do for a parent who's experiencing something like this is to love them, pray for them, be in community with them, and not judge them. That's the church. Because isn't that what we're seeing from this story right here? Dude, here's a dad who's an awesome dad, and his son is a toad. Because sometimes kids run. And just so you know, this actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Write this down. Number two, fam, listen. Discontentment leads to sin, and sin is a rejection of the good father. Discontentment leads to sin. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed, like, when I'm discontent, when I get discontent with my circumstances, when I get discontent with, like, my paycheck, or when I get discontent in my marriage, or I get discontent in, like, a relationship, that discontentment, if I'm not careful, if it's unchecked, man, that discontentment can lead me to doing something really dumb. That discontentment can lead me to sinning. And every time I sin, get this, every sin is actually a rejection of the good father. It's choosing to reject his word, reject his ways, reject his values, reject what he wants, and to choose to do my own thing, right? And this is exactly, okay, so I want you to think about how crazy this is, and then I want you to think about how timeless the Bible is, because this to me is so crazy, okay? Think about how insane this is. Here is a young man here in Luke 15 who has an incredible father. He lives in an incredible house that is in an incredible neighborhood. He's eating incredible food, which means he's incredibly blessed. Amen? Anybody agree with that? Like, this kid is blessed, man. Say what you want to. This dude is blessed. I mean, think about this. How many people on planet Earth right now don't have a good father, don't live in a good house that's in a good hood, right? How many people? Did you know tonight when the sun goes down, over 18 million children will go to bed and have no father in their home? That's a fact. This kid is blessed, man. He's got an amazing dad, lives in an awesome house, in a great neighborhood. He is blessed. And yet, somehow, he still sees himself as a victim. I'm like, that sounds like 2024 America. I know, right? Is the Bible not timeless, man? This kid has it so good. He's got everything you could possibly want, man. I mean, like, his life's amazing. Way more blessed than most people in the world. And yet still, you can almost hear this kid whining, because we live in that kind of culture where everybody wants to be a victim, right? It's like being a victim is the new cool. Everybody wants to be, you can almost hear this guy whining, right? Well, yeah, I got a dad. Yeah, we live in a house, and I got a bedroom. And yeah, I got an Xbox where I can play Grand Theft Camel, and I got three meals a day, and it got AC, and it's warm and stuff. Yeah, I got all that stuff. But you know what? I got it bad. You understand how hard my life is, man? Because my dad's always ragging on me all the time. You tell me what to do. Do this, do that. Take out the trash, put the cap back on the toothpaste. Don't forget to wash the donkey so your mom can ride to the grocery store and buy some Fig Newtons. And burr, 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 burr. Oh, I'm done with him, man. He's harsh and my mellow. I don't even got good drip. Poor baby. What a poor baby. Beware of a victim mentality, fam. Listen, pay close attention to what's happening right here. So we've gotten to the point where what his father has been doing for him his entire life, every single day of his life, just isn't good enough for him anymore. I'm sick of dad. Why is dad always got to be? Dad's always got to, like, you know, pipe in. He's always got to be in charge. He's got to sort of tell us the rules. Dad's always, like, setting the tone for the house. You know what? I'm done with dad. I want to be on my own. I want to be free. That's what he wants. He wants to be free. He wants to do his own thing. Okay, but here's the irony of it, man. Here's what's so funny to me. So he's like, I'm sick of dad. I want to do my own thing. I'm sick of my dad's rules and my dad's ways and all my dad's stuff, right? So he wants to do his own thing. But interestingly, notice, he doesn't just run away. He doesn't like sneak out of a window in the middle of the night and then run away and go off to some other town and, you know, get his own job at, you know, a Falafel Bell restaurant or something like that and be responsible and do, make his own money. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. He's like, I'm sick of dad. I'm sick of my father. And so what's he do? He runs right up to his good father. Hey, you know that inheritance I'm supposed to get when you're dead? Well, you're dead to me. Give me. I want it. I want it now. Okay, so you got to see this. You got to see what's happening here. This is such a big deal. Watch this, family. Get this. Here's the principle. Here's the big idea. Here's what we see here. This guy doesn't want the father. He just wants the stuff that the father can give to him. Did you catch that? He doesn't want the father. He's okay with not having the father. He just wants the gifts that only the father can provide for him, right? Another way to say it would be this. Think about it this way. This dude does not want the giver. He doesn't want the giver. He just wants the gifts that can only come from the giver. Okay, so I don't know if you've caught this yet, but here's what you got to see. The lost son in this story is the perfect picture of what it looks like to live a life pursuing sin. I reject the giver and at the same time feel totally entitled to all the gifts that only the giver can give to me. Think about this. So the Bible says that we're all born into this world as sinners. Amen? I mean, like, that's the bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah and Paul repeats it later that all we like sheep have gone astray. Romans chapter 3, Paul repeats the words of Isaiah when he says, no one is good, no, not one. All have turned away, become right? So the point is this. The Bible's clear that we're all born into this world as sinners, which means we are all as Adam's progeny, right? As Adam and Eve's descendants, we're all like a rebel race. And we all come into this world choosing our way over God's way. And we want to do our own thing. And we want to be our own people all the time. And just like the son right here, we who rejects his father, but still wants the gifts that only the father can provide, we do the same thing, right? We also, as sinners, we reject God. We don't want anything to do with God because, man, he's always, we don't like his word. We don't like what he says. We don't like his stuff, right? We reject God, but at the same time, somehow we feel entitled to all of the gifts that only God himself can supply. Because I don't know if you remember this or not, Jesus even talks about in the Gospels, he talks about common grace and what common grace is, man. You know, the Lord causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? James tells us that all good gifts come down from the Father of heavenly lights, right? And so the thing is, we don't want the giver, we just want his gifts. And so our attitude kind of becomes like this, as sinners. We're like, well, God, I don't want you because you always insist on being in control and tell me what to do and how to spend my days and what to do and what to do with my money and all this kind of different stuff. I don't want you. I don't really want you at all. But I do want the stuff that only you can give. I do want the stuff that comes from the giver. So God, I don't want you, but I do want money and I do want sex and I do want influence and I would like a house and a few cars and I would like a job that I never lose and I would like for my kids to not be crazy and I would like a cancer-free existence. So pony up and give me what only you can give me, but I don't want you. I just want the gifts and I want them now. See, but the point is this. This ungrateful, bratty, selfish son, you know who he is? He's all of us when we're lost in sin. It's a mirror. This is a mirror. And where exactly does a life like this eventually end? Where does it eventually lead? Well, watch where it leads. Look at verse 13, family. We see where it leads. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into, watch this, a far country. Now he's in a Gentile country. He's far away from home. He went into a far country, and there he, what's that word? One more time, what's that word? Such a big word. You need to underline that or circle it. If you don't mind writing your Bible, that's a huge word. Okay, we'll talk about that. He squandered his property in reckless living. So you got to get what just happened, man. This is absolutely crazy. And I've been stuck on this all week long. This is nuts to me. So the son publicly shames his father, dishonors his father, huge slap in the face to his father, not only to the family, but in the entire community. He goes up to his dad and he demands the inheritance that he wasn't supposed to get until his dad passed away. He says, I want it now. His way of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. And the crazy part to me, did you notice this? Incredibly, even though the father has just been dishonored, disrespected, and shamed in front of everybody, this blows my mind. Generously, the father responds to this bratty demand by basically going, okay, you petulant little monster, here you go. And he gives it to him. Do you notice this? He gives him the inheritance. He lets him run away. Don't miss that, man. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't beg him, no, please don't go, please don't go, please don't go. He doesn't insist on not giving it to him. Isn't that fascinating? Bratty little son, give me my inheritance. Go wish you're dead. Give me my inheritance. And the father's like, here you go. Here you go. Listen, family, I'm just telling you, there's a sermon there somewhere. We ain't even got time. Let's do it anyway. Now, here's all I'll say. Here's all I'll say on that. Listen, there's a sermon there. Be careful what you ask the Lord for, because he just might give it to you. And according to Romans 1, it could be his passive wrath, where he lets you have exactly what you demand. And it's for you to learn a very painful lesson. Some of us in here are like, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. Is it that, or did God just let go of the leash? Because just to be sure, that's a nightmare scenario. But anyway, so according to the Old Testament, The youngest son would get like a third of the inheritance, right? That's how it works according to Deuteronomy. It said, if you're the youngest son, you get a third of the inheritance, and the older son got two thirds of the inheritance. And typically what this was, it was land, it was real estate, it was property. Because in the Old Testament, what happened is the reason these guys had wealth is because they had land that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, collected and increased and accrued by one family. And so that was their wealth throughout the generations, right? And so essentially what's happened is that the dad gives a third of the land, a third of the property to the son. But here's the problem. You can't pick land up and take it to a far off country. So the son turns around and immediately sells it, liquidates everything, which again, you talk about a slap in the face to the dad and to the family going, I don't care about this land. I don't care about this property. I don't want to raise my family here. I don't even want to be here. I just want the money, right? So he sells the land immediately. Then he looks at everybody. He's like, deuces, and runs off to First Century Vegas. And then notice the language here. Language matters, man. The language we're given here in the New Testament, according to Jesus, it's like he went to this far off land, and we're told he squandered his property in reckless living. He squandered it. Here's why that word squandered matters so much. It's interesting. That word squandered in the Greek literally means, get this, it means wasted. He wasted it. Matter of fact, we're going to see when we get to Luke chapter 16, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 16, that word wasted is used in one of the opening verses in Luke 16, and it's the same word. It's only used twice in Luke, once here and once in Luke 16. It's the same exact Greek word. It literally means that he wasted everything. He got this inheritance. He got this money. He split town, and he wasted. He blew it all. Okay, so like this is the proverbial story of, you know, the random guy who wins the Powerball And then he's like, no, give me the lump sum, right? Give me the, I want it all right now. And so he gets that check, the lump sum check. And then immediately he goes out and he starts spending it and he starts proving to everybody why he never should have had money in the first place. You know what I'm talking about? Just totally blowing it all on just stupid stuff, right? So this guy's, oh, give me the lump sum. And he takes the money he's got. And he's like, you know, he's buying an Xbox for every room in his mansion. And he's buying the entire Funko Pop bobblehead collection just because he can. And he's buying a first edition Superman comic book. And dude goes out and buys 12 zebras and a tiger zoo to be Joe Exotic at the first century. And he goes out back, puts in a pool, but fills it with Jell-O just because he can, right? He's at the pub every night buying rounds of wine for everybody at the pub. He's just burning through money. He's just throwing money away, right? He's a guy who buys a timeshare in Cabo. He buys Atlanta Falcons season tickets. Just doesn't care about money, obviously, right? And so he's just blowing through it all. Wasting it. It's the word that's used. He wasted it. He wasted it. Now, I don't know about you. I think it's really appropriate that that's the word that's being used. He wasted it. Takes the inheritance from the father and he wastes. I think it's appropriate word because think about it. What's the, what does a college sophomore say after a huge bender night where he's, you know, been breaking tons of commandments? Dude, I got wasted. Bruh. Wasted. It's the perfect word for a life sin. Just squandered, just wasted, and just, you know, beloved, this brings us to our third point for today, which is this, jot this down, number three, family. A life that is lived in the pursuit of sin is a life that is being wasted. It's a life that's being wasted, but here's the thing. Okay, so here's where the enemy gets us, and if you go back to the book of Genesis, you see that this was the big trick of the enemy all along. So the enemy wants to deceive all of us into actually believing that every time we sin, we're actually gaining something. That's the lie. The lie is that when I sin, when I rebel against God, I'm gaining something. Doesn't matter what the sin is, right? It doesn't matter what the sin is. I mean, it could be lying or cheating or adultery or gossip or greed or hatred or unforgiveness or bitterness or murder or covetousness. You name it. The lie is that every time I sin, there's something I'm gaining. I mean, think about it. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. Wasn't that exactly what the serpent promised, right? The serpent lies and says, hey, do this, you'll be like God. You'll be like God, and God didn't want you to be like God, right? So that's the lie that they thought this is gonna be awesome. This is gonna be awesome. Till it wasn't. But the lie was that they were gaining something. But the reality is, family, listen, whenever I disobey God and choose to sin, I always do it foolishly believing that I'm gaining something. Like I think that I'm gaining money, or I think that I'm gaining a lover, or I think that I'm gaining an amazing experience, or I think that I'm gaining power and influence. But the reality is, every time I sin, I actually am in fact wasting. I'm wasting things. I'm wasting time. I'm wasting days. I'm wasting trust. I'm wasting relationship with my kids. I'm wasting my reputation. I'm wasting my sobriety. You name it. It's a waste. But the lie is that I'm gaining when actually I'm wasting. The point is this, family. A life that's lived in the pursuit of sin is a life that's being squandered. It's a life that's being wasted. And what happens is I say that, but I'm the preacher guy, right? So what do I know? Because I just sit around and read the Bible all the time. And so people are like, yeah, okay, well, pastor, guess what? Last night I was out at the club and I broke 15 out of 10 commandments and I didn't feel like I was wasting anything. Matter of fact, I feel like it was awesome. So explain that, Pastor Einstein. And I'm like, challenge accepted. I will explain it. The Bible says sin is pleasing for a season. It felt good to this guy for a minute. It's pleasing for a season. But here's the problem, man. Sin is a lot like eating a chocolate-covered hand grenade. It's good for a minute. Then it blows your face off, right? It's good for a minute till it's not. It's good for a season. It was good for a season for this guy. This is exactly what Jesus is about to show us. Watch this, family. Watch this. So here's a selfish son. He has rejected his father. He's cut off fellowship with his father. He's dishonored and shamed his good father. He's broken the heart of his good father and turned his back on his good father. And now he's out on his own, right? He's out on his own. He's out in, you know, in first century Buckhead, just living like there's no tomorrow club, right? Everything's great. Everything's awesome. Here's the thing. Family, listen. The problem with living like there's no tomorrow is that when tomorrow gets here, you've got nothing. That's what happens to this dude. Look at verse 14. Watch. And when he had spent, what's that word? Ruh-roh. That's a problem. Everything? For real? Everything. We spent everything. Which, what happened? What happened there? Well, a severe famine arose in that country. Up ruh-roh again. That's another problem, right? You got no money, and then, pandemic. Here we go. Buckle up. And then, watch this. And he began to be in what? In need. In need. The hits just keep on coming, right? And desperate times require what? Desperate measures. We got to have some desperate measures. So what are we going to do? We got nothing. Famine hit, and I'm in need. I can't pay my bills. I can't. I got to sell off my Xboxes and my Zebras and all my stuff, right? What am I going to do? Well, watch what happens. The desperate measures, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And listen, you got to know, it would be at this point when the Pharisees, remember who's listening to the story? It's the Pharisees and religious leaders, right? And it would be at this moment in the story where the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have gasped and gone, and I don't think they were wearing pearls. It'd be like one of the pearl grabbing things, right? One of those moments. Because here's the thing. He went out and hired himself to a pagan Gentile? He's in a faraway country. You're telling me this Jewish boy from an awesome family is now working for a pagan Gentile? You gotta understand, family, to a first century Jew, this right here was unthinkable. This was a travesty. This was unbelievable, man. This was like the worst it could get, right? This would be like Kirby's smart son going to be the water boy for tech, right? Like, no! What? This was the worst of the worst, man. But then it gets even worse. Look at what else it says, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed what? And again, they're like, You mean like oink pigs? You mean like the pigs? You mean the pigs that Deuteronomy says are unclean, ceremonially unclean? This Jewish boy from a good family with a good dad who had everything is now working for the pagan Gentile, cleaning up slop from pigs. The Pharisees are cringing. They can't believe this. But then just when you think it can't possibly get any worse, it totally does. Because listen, family. Here's the thing about sin. Here's the thing about sin. Whenever we sin, we're always thinking to ourselves, this is the last time. This is the last time. This is the last time. It really doesn't turn out to be the last time. But we're thinking, this is the last, we're telling ourselves, this is the last time. Here's the thing about sin that's unchecked, unrepented of. Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. It will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. So just when you think it can't possibly get any worse, surprise, surprise, right? Here we go, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And don't miss this. And no one gave him what? I want you to see the tragedy here. By the way, just so you know, there are secular, non-Christian English professors and historians who say this right here has to be one of the greatest stories ever told in the history of the world. And it was told by Jesus with no notes. Get the tragedy happening here. This kid had it all. He had everything anybody could ever want. He was the blessed of the blessed, man. He had an incredible father who loved him, who absolutely wanted the best for him. And then he turned around and he rejected his father to his face. He said, I don't need you and I don't want you. And he decided to run away. Listen, get the picture. He rejected his dad. He cut off fellowship with his father. You getting it? You getting the parallel there? He cut off fellowship with his father, and then he split. He ran away to a far off country, and he totally lived exclusively for the flesh. That's all he did, man. He lived for the flesh. He's like up all night, sleep all day, swipe right, one night stand, another hangover. Who cares? Totally reckless living. And it seems like his philosophy, while he's blowing all of his money, seems like his philosophy is, I don't care about anyone or anything other than me. Seems like that's his philosophy. I mean, quite clearly, man. Seems like this dude's holy trinity is me, myself, and I. All he's doing is living for what he wants, free from the Father's reign. And where does it lead him? Notice this. Where does it lead him? When he's finally in need, famine strikes, he's finally in need. Do you see what it said? What does verse 16 say? He's got nobody. He's in need. See what it said? No one gave him anything. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the fourth point for today. Please don't miss this. I want you to get this. Listen, fourth point is this, beloved. If you live for yourself, if you live for yourself, you may eventually live by yourself. If you live for yourself, there might eventually come a day where you're living by yourself. Think about it, beloved. How many families in the history of the world have been like blown up with C4? All because someone in that family decided to run away from the Father and live exclusively for themselves. Some of us have experienced that in our own family, man. How many marriages in the history of history have resulted in a divorce all because someone in that marriage decided to run away from the Father and live primarily or exclusively for themselves? See, here's what I want you to see. Here's what you gotta see, family. Don't miss this. What we just read in verses 11 through 16, it is happening every single day. It still happens. It's the air we breathe, it's the water we swim in. This is still happening every day. In our sin, we reject the Father. But we still insist on his gifts, right? We're like, we don't want you, but we want the stuff that you got. We really don't want the giver, but we want the stuff he can give. And we go our own way. We do our own thing, right? We believe that somehow we'll actually find satisfaction somewhere away from the Father. Somehow we'll gain through sin, right? We think that satisfaction can be found away from the Father, just like that was the enemy's lie in Genesis, right? But here's the thing you got to understand, family. And listen, it's a huge theme to this story that Jesus is telling. It's this right here, family. There is no such thing as satisfaction apart from your perfect Heavenly Father. There's not. Massive theme of this story right here, man. And the sad thing is some of you still need to hit rock bottom in order to start believing that. Some of y'all still don't believe that. Okay, whatever. Listen, some of y'all still need to hit rock bottom. Our boy right here just hit hog bottom, didn't he? Now, I want to say this. Listen. Do you know what God typically uses in order to open the eyes of and get the attention of the rebel who's running away from him? Do you know what God typically uses to get that person's attention? Pain. Listen, I wish that wasn't the answer. pain is what God typically uses to get a sinner's attention. It's usually not pleasure. Have you noticed this? It's usually not pleasure. I've never met anybody in my life who ever got like a $10,000 bonus and then looked at the check and goes, wow, I really should surrender my life to Christ. This proves it. It's typically not pleasure that opens the eyes of the rebel running away from the Father. It's typically pain. But listen, this is why the great C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, the Lord whispers to us through our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. Shouts. It's like God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, he says. It's pain that tends to open the eyes of runners and rebels. Now listen, some of you in here, let me enter this little pastoral moment for a second, okay? Some of you in here, man, you have someone in your life right now who you love with all of your heart. Maybe it's a spouse, family member, coworker, colleague, somebody you go to school with. Some of you in here, you have somebody in your life right now who you love with all of your heart, and your heart is breaking because that person is running away from the Father right now, and it seems like they're doing it as fast as they possibly can, and your heart's broken, and you kind of feel like you're out of tears. You kind of feel like you're out of tears, man. And maybe, just maybe, maybe the Lord wants you to start praying for that person, what I call the prayer of Jonah. You know how the prayer of Jonah goes? Let me tell you how prayer of Jonah goes. Prayer of Jonah goes something like this. Father, I'm begging you. Destroy the ship that person's running away on. But save the sinner. Destroy the ship, but save the sinner. And dude, when I read this story, I can't help but to wonder if maybe the father in this story might have been praying something like that for his boy, because watch what happens. Watch what happens in verse 17. And as we watch what happens in verse 17, I want you to notice that there's four critically massive, huge, important things that happen in these next couple verses that serve as a lesson for every single one of us. And they're kind of, in some ways, the point of this story right here, okay? Notice what happens. Notice the progression. What happens to this guy, right? As he hits hog bottom. Verse 17 says this. But when he came to himself, do you get that? When he came to himself, meaning when he came to his senses, what's it mean to come to yourself? What's it mean to come to your senses? Well, what it means is this, family, for the first time, this guy actually, his eyes are open to who he actually is. He finally sees the reality of his situation. He gets it, man. It's a gift. His eyes are open. He's like, okay, I totally get it. I am a total jerk. How many of the Lord's ever taught you that lesson before? I get it. I am a jerk. I rejected my dad. What did I do? I had everything. What was I thinking? And then, notice what happens next in verse 17. Watch it. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? What happened there? Do you see what happened? For the very first time in this story, he's admitting that his dad is a good dad. Wait, I know. Nobody ever starves at dad's house. Even the servants don't starve at dad's house. My dad's a good dad. I'm out here, I got nothing to eat. I know even the servants in my dad's house don't starve because my dad cares about people. So he admits that his dad's a good dad, his dad's a good father. And then watch what happens next, verse 18, family. I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer what? Well, come on, family, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What's happening there? Did you get what just happened? He finally, for the first time in this story, he finally admitted that he has sinned. And did you catch it? He didn't give a single excuse. He didn't try to rationalize it. He didn't try to make it, you know, make it seem like more understanding to people. Like think about it. He could have gone, well, you know, it's the famine's fault. wasn't for the stupid famine, I wouldn't be here right now anyway. I hate famines, right? Or he could have said, well, it's my dad's fault. What kind of crazy dad gives his dumb son the inheritance? What was he thinking? Why'd my dad do that? He didn't do that. You see what he said? He said, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against my dad. This is all on me, 100%. He owns it. No excuses. And finally, what else does he do? Look at verse 20. And he arose and he came to his what? His father. Translation, he turned from his sin. He left all of it behind and he went to the Father. Now, here's what I want you to see. Beloved, get this. We have a word to describe what just happened there, and the word is repentance. In those verses, we get one of our clearest views in the entire Bible of what biblical repentance actually looks like. What's it mean to repent? What's it look like to repent? Here's what it looks like to repent. Number one, you see yourself for who you actually are, man. I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need mercy. I'm not perfect. I've blown it. I've fallen short of God. I need grace. Number two, you finally admit that your heavenly Father is good and his word is true and you don't know what you're talking about, but he always knows what he's talking about. And so you need to change your mind and agree with your good Father. Number three, you confess that you've sinned against God and there's no excuses. I'm not blaming it. I'm not projecting it. I'm not rationalizing. I'm not getting lighter than it is. There's no excuses. And then number four, you turn from your sin towards God. Our God just repented, y'all. He just repented. So the million-dollar question that now hangs in the air is this. Yeah, but how will the Father respond? He's been dishonored. He's been shamed. He's been insulted in front of everybody. This is terrible. How will the Father respond? Well, let's see how the Father responds. Look at what it says in verse 20. Watch how the Father responds. And he arose and he came to his father. And the father took one look at him and said, well, look at what the cat dragged back in. What happened? Did you run out of money or something? Hey, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you to the count of 10 to get your ugly, yellow, no good keister off my property before I pump your guts full of lead. 1, 2, 10. Is that what the father does? Beloved, is that what the good father does? But let's be honest. Part of me would want to do that. See, here's what happens. If somebody does this stuff to us, we kind of want our pound of flesh. I'm sorry. And we know all about forgiveness. We know the verses. We're like, yes, amen, forgiveness. But like inside of us, we're like, but I'm going to get mine. Right? I'm thinking if I'm the dad, it's like, you know, coming back to me. I'm like, hey, go to your room, 6 months on restriction. Then we'll talk. Right? Want your pound of flesh. Here. This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family. Final point for today. Write this down. Get this. Our Heavenly Father is not like us, and that's good news. He ain't like you. He ain't like me. Just, you know, this is exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make right here. See, here's what you got to understand. You can fact check this later. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to as your pastor, fact check this tonight with your Bibles when you go home, sit in front of your fire because it's freezing with some hot cocoa or something, and just fact check this. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law says that any son who dishonored his father in this way was worthy of death. Look it up. Any son who was a rebellious son who dishonored or shamed his father in this way, the law said, could be stoned in front of the entire community, killed right there. Do you get that, family? What this son deserves is death. What he deserves is wrath. What he deserves is justice. So pay close attention to how this father responds when his lost son, who has dishonored him and sinned against him and shamed him, comes back home. Look at verse 20. And we're done. Watch verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, don't miss that, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So you got to take in the powerful picture that Jesus just gave us. The selfish, bratty son demands from his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. The father, because he's generous, gives the inheritance to this undeserving child. He splits. He wastes it all. Finally, pain opens up his eyes, comes to his senses, repents, confesses that his father's good, comes back. Now, the picture that Jesus just gave us is this. Every single day that this son has been gone, dads, think about this. Every single day his son's been gone, what's being implied is that the father has been outside scanning the horizon. Watching the horizon, missing his boy. He loves his boy. Longing to see his boy again. Every day he goes out there and he scans his horizon. And then one day, he's out there every day waiting, just wondering if his boy is going to crest over that hill. Think of this. One day he sees a silhouette. Could you imagine? He says, oh, I see a silhouette. And then as he's looking at the silhouette, he recognizes the walk. How many parents recognize how your kids walk, right? Far away, right? He recognizes the walk. And then Jesus tells us that at that moment, his heart, the father's heart fills with an emotion. And did you catch what the emotion was that his heart filled with? Not rage, not vengeance, not wrath, not anger, right? Jesus said his heart filled with compassion. Compassion. And what does the father do? The father then at that moment does something that you got to understand contextually, man. No first century Jew would ever do something like this. No man in the first century would ever do this because it's totally undignified. You'd be shamed in the community. You'd be made fun of. You'd be laughed at. You were just totally undignified if you did something like this. We're told that the old man runs to his son. Did you catch that? He sprints. You're like, big deal. Well, you got to remember, man, in the first century, for a man in the first century Israel to run, he had to pick up his robe, right? He had to pick up his robe and sprint, right? The problem is you pick up your robe and you sprint, everybody sees your legs. Not only do you see your legs, everybody sees your thighs. Have you seen a man's thighs? Ugh. Sick. Seriously, you ever been out at the mall and this guy's wearing short shorts? It's like an abomination. Cover up, dude. Nobody wants to see that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care because that's his boy. That's his boy, and he was lost, and now he's found, and Jesus says he runs to him, and what does he do? He embraces him, and then he kisses him. But here's the thing about the Greek language. You understand? In the Greek, again, look it up and fact check this. That word kissed does not just mean one time. It literally means he kept on kissing him. You see the stats? My boy. Incidentally, some of you dads in here need to be more affectionate with your kids. It's biblical. Well, my dad wasn't affectionate with me. Well, break the cycle. Break the cycle. Be affectionate with your kids, man. Go up to your kid today and here's what's gonna happen, man. They're gonna go, ooh, gross. But just so you know, when they go, ooh, gross, what they mean is, I like that. That's what they mean. In their heart, that's what they mean. I'm telling you, man. Get the picture. This is exactly how God feels. Every single time a rebel who has cursed him to his face, rejected him, broken off fellowship, used him for his gifts, and run away and wasted their days, runs back to the Father. This is our God. So we're like, it's 12:31. How are we going to finish this? I hope you packed the line. I'm kidding. We're not, because here's the thing. So I'll tell you this, family. This week, I felt a clear impression from the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that I was supposed to stop right here. So next week, we're going to be back in this same story. Because just so you know, today, the title of today's sermon is The Lost Son. But just to be clear, the title of next week's sermon is the other lost son. So bring your friends, especially the religious ones, or yourself. But I felt the impression to stop here today, and here's why. Because some of you, family, listen, we love you as a church, and here's the truth. Some of you in here, you have someone in your life who you love with all of your heart who's running from the Father, man. And your heart's broken. And you hope and you pray for and you long for the moment where maybe you see them, by God's grace, crest over that hill. To experience the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus. And so what I felt led to do is to have a moment before we go to communion. Those of you in here who love Jesus, know Jesus, have turned from your sin and trust in Jesus, these communion tables are open for you during this next song, as they always are. But listen, some of you in here, you're like, there's somebody, you're thinking of a face, you're thinking of a name. And I feel like we as a church need to have a moment where we pray for the prodigal to the God who saves prodigals. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna right now, anybody in here, you're like, there's a face, there's a name, there's someone on my heart, there's someone on my mind. We're gonna pray the prayer of Jonah for those folks, man. So I'm gonna invite you right now, anybody in here, I'm gonna invite the band up. If that's any of you, I'm gonna invite you to come down here. You can kneel, you can stand, whatever. We're gonna have a moment where we pray right now. So anybody at all, just come on. Make it as awkward as possible. I don't care, step on people. It's God's will, man. We're praying for lost people, for crying out loud. And we're just gonna have a moment right now. We come before the Lord, who is mighty to save. And we're gonna trust him. This story, Jesus didn't, he doesn't just tell this story for our entertainment. Do we really believe that God loves the runner? He's in pursuit of the runner. He can save the runner by his grace. He's a gracious God who has compassion on the runner. Lord, I pray right now, first of all, thanking you that for those of us who name the name of Jesus, for those of us who know you as our Savior, thank you that there was a moment when by your grace you opened our eyes to help us to see the gospel, that you are a good God, a loving God. Thank you that we've tasted and seen. Thank you that we've experienced the love of the Father. So good, so gracious, so patient, so kind, so forgiving, so generous. I pray right now for every single person on the mind or the heart of every single person who's kneeling here today or standing here today. I don't know who that person is. I know that right now you totally, not only do you know who that person is, you know the very number of hairs on their head. You are intimately familiar with them. You knitted them together in their mother's womb. And we pray that God, they might come to know you as Father. They might turn from their sin, trust in Jesus Christ and what Christ has accomplished on the cross through his life, death, resurrection, and that they would know the grace and the mercy of you, Father. I pray right now and ask, I beg you, would you destroy the ship that they're running away on? But save the sinner. We pray all of these things through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen. Let's worship, family.